1 Corinthians 11:2 through 11:3, the 29th talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on November 16, 2003 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We have made our way to chapter 11. We went through chapter 10 last time. So we're going to be looking, starting in verse 2, the first half of chapter 11 is what I'm going to be talking about here for 3 weeks. Let me read it to you, first of all. Now I commend you, because you remember me in all things and hold fast to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man praying or prophesying with something on his head disgraces his head. But every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with the one having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not cover his head, being the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but rather woman from man. For also, man was not created on account of the woman, but rather the woman on account of the man. On account of this, the woman ought to have authority on her head on account of the angels. However, neither is woman apart from man, nor man apart from woman in the Lord. For just as the woman is from the man, in the same way also the man is through the woman, and all things are from God. Judge these things for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with uncovered head? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman wears long hair, it is a glory to her, because her hair has been given for a covering? But if someone decides to be argumentative, we do not have such a practice, nor do the churches of God. Actually, I've reconsidered. It's so obvious what Paul means here that I don't think I actually need to explain it to you. So I think we're going to be moving on to the next section. And if you do happen to have any minor questions, feel free to ask Jack. Okay. Well, that's my cute little way of making a little comment before we start here. I understand very well that when we come together here, this is not a class. We're not here for academic purposes alone. I always have in mind three things that I'm trying to do in this process when I get up here and teach. First of all, I am trying to understand as clearly as I can what it is the biblical author is saying. And then my goal is to explain to you as clearly as I can why I think the biblical author is saying what I'm saying he's saying, so that you have some idea whether you ought to believe me or not. You have some idea why would a person think such a thing. And then to explain as clearly as I can what I think some important implications are of the passage that we're looking at. So I understand that this is all about what do we believe to be true, why do we believe it to be true, and so what? What does that have to do with anything? Well, going through 1 Corinthians, some of the parts of 1 Corinthians, I would say, to me, are fairly clear. I am fairly clear in my mind what it is that's happening, and I have tried to accomplish those three things that I talked about, and I think that sometimes I can do a halfway decent job of explaining what I think it's saying and what some of the implications are. This section of 1 Corinthians is a little different than that, in that it is very difficult. It is very, very difficult. This is a very difficult passage. So I have studied this passage off and on for many years We did a big study of it at the study center of this and some other passages, the infamous passages that talk about women in the church and that kind of stuff. And we looked at it a lot, and we did research, and we argued, and we looked at stuff. And this past couple of weeks, I have been hammering on this passage. I have been looking at it and studying it and reading commentaries and doing research and looking up stuff. And so I just want to say to you, if at the end of all of this, you're asking yourself, so what did that passage mean, and why do we think so, and what's the implications of all of that? I would understand why you would ask that question. At this moment, I have absolutely no idea how successful I'm going to be in communicating any of that stuff, because I am at sea. It's not that I have nothing to say, but this is a very difficult passage. So I'm trying to figure this passage out and to figure out how to talk about it and figure out what can we conclude about how we ought to do things all at the same time, and it's too much. I can't figure all that stuff out. So if this seems a little disjointed and first we go over here and then we go over here, that's exactly what it's going to be. So you're just going to have to be patient with me, and I hope that at the end at least we'll have some sort of idea of how we might approach this passage. We can't just skip it, because this is too big a deal. For as difficult as this passage is, it is hugely controversial in the church. It is discussed often, and we have to talk some about it, at least get some idea of what sort of thing might be going on here. Let me just point out to you that just about every verse in this passage has difficulties, serious difficulties to wrestle with. It starts out with the statement, man is the head of the woman. Do you know how much controversy there is over what that means? Man is the head of the woman. What does that mean? It's some sort of a metaphor, but what? What is Paul getting at? Every man with something on his head, it says, but literally it's having on the head or having down from the head, and there is quite a bit of discussion about what is this actual situation that we're talking about. Are we talking about head coverings? Are we talking about veils? Are we talking about long hair? Much argument about that issue. It says that the woman with her head something or other is the same as the one having her head shaved. What does that mean? Why is not having something on your head the same as shaving your head? And what's the significance of that? It seems to be disgraceful. Why is it disgraceful? What's the issue there? It says that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. What does that mean? Is woman not the image of God? Is man the glory of God, but woman is not the glory of God, she's the glory of man? And what does that mean? What does it mean? If my wife is my glory, what does that mean? Do you know what that means? Well, we'll see. He says that nature teaches that long hair is a disgrace for men. What is that all about? I mean, lots of cultures have had men that wore their hair longer than we wear it. What exactly is he getting at, that nature is teaching this stuff? And so what? I mean, why does he say it? If the issue is head coverings, then why is he talking about long hair? And if the issue is long hair, then what's the issue? So that's just not to mention the general problems of, now let's try to figure out, what is the situation that Paul is addressing? What is his problem? What does he think is wrong in this situation? What in this passage should we consider cultural, and what should we consider to be an abiding principle that we live by? There are huge debates in the church over the issue of whether the head covering is the issue and whether it is cultural or not. And you can find many Christians who would argue that head coverings are the issue for women, and it is not cultural, because look at the kinds of arguments he's making from creation and from nature and all of that stuff, and that all you women in here are in disobedience to what Paul has said, because you're supposed to have something on your head. So those are the questions that we have to sort out, and you have to dig deep on all of these in order to make any progress with them. So I'm going to try to take us into some of these questions and see where we can get. I'm not going to make another apology for what I say for the next 3 weeks. This is it. I promised Robbie I would stop at one. So there it was. That was my apology. But I just, you do have to understand, I feel kind of apprehensive about this because I don't think I have ever gotten in front of people and presumed to say something to them with so many questions in my own mind about what's going on. So, here we go. He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in all things and hold fast to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." Okay, I don't know if you remember from when we talked about 1 Corinthians before, for those of you who were here before, but at this point in the letter, Paul is responding to a series of questions that he has gotten from the Corinthian church on various topics. There are questions and controversies in the church about various issues. My guess is that this language, I mean, we can't say for sure, but when he says, "I commend you because you remember me in all things and hold fast to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you," I suspect that they probably said something like that in their letter to him. Something like, "Paul, we're trying to follow the traditions that you passed on to us, but we're having a debate about how to handle this head covering stuff." Something like that. So that on the one hand, he's pleased with them that they're trying to follow his instructions in how they do things. And I suspect, I don't know, it's possible that maybe his instructions were general instructions that it was fitting. Perhaps he just said in general to the men it was fitting for them to not have something on their heads when they were praying. And the issue has come up, well, what happens with the women? What's supposed to go on there? Or something like that. I mean, we don't know exactly. But he's basically saying here, I'm happy that you're trying to follow what I've said to you. Of all of the sections in 1 Corinthians, this is the one that has the most moderate tone. There's really not much in this language that suggests that he's really ticked off with them or he's really chewing them out over this situation. It's possible that there's someone in the church here that's really causing a ruckus and a group of women that's saying, "No, no, we refuse to submit to our husbands. We refuse to have something on our head," or something like that. But the way he addresses it, it seems more like at this point it's just a genuine confusion. They're trying to sort out how should we handle this given the situation. Now, it's very hard to be dogmatic about that, but it is true that he starts with this word, "I'm glad that you follow me in the traditions. Now, let me sort some things out for you here. Let me clarify some things." This is very much in contrast with the second half of 1 Corinthians 11, which talks about the Lord's Supper, which is another one of those traditions that Paul handed on to them. But there he says, "I can't praise you in this." Because now there's a serious problem in the way they're handling the Lord's Supper issue, and he's deeply concerned about what's happening in the church there. But here, I think he's not deeply concerned about what's happening. He's glad that they're following his instructions, but they're getting confused, and he wants to sort something out for them. That's how I would see it at this point. Okay, so let's launch into one of the major reefs that we're going to crash into here in this passage. The next verse, "But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ." And this morning, what I basically want to do, this is one of the key ideas in the passage. I want to explore this notion of headship and what he might be talking about when he says that. And then next week, we will continue on in the passage. We have a lot of things to talk about, and this is as far, I think, as I could get today, is because there's quite a bit to talk about with this issue. Now, let me start out by, before we talk about what the word head means in this context, or what it might mean in this context, there's a point I want to address. Twice in this passage, there is a hierarchy of sorts that is described that is especially problematic for us in the 21st century, given the feminism and the general attitudes about egalitarian relationships and the rights of women and so on. Both of these describe this hierarchy with the woman on the bottom. The first one is this one. We have God is the head of Christ, who is the head of man, who is the head of woman. And then the second hierarchy that we see is God's glory is man, and man's glory is woman. So in both cases, we have this sort of this link. The man, in the first one, Christ is under God, and man is under Christ, and the woman is under man. And in the second one, the woman is the glory of the man, who is the glory of God. So how do we understand the kind of point that Paul is making here? Before we get into the specifics of what it would mean to be the head or the glory of or something like that, are we to understand this hierarchy as implying something like this? Are we saying that Christ is not the head of the woman, but only the man, and man is the head of the woman? Are we suggesting that somehow the woman is not the glory of God, but only the glory of man, and then man is the glory of God? So, I would argue that if you look at Paul's teaching in other places, if you look at biblical teaching as a whole, it isn't possible, I don't think, to see Paul as saying something like that. I think clearly, Paul would say that Christ is the head of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ includes men and women. So Christ is the head of mankind, of humanity, of his church, men in the church and women in the church. And likewise, when we get to the question of the image and glory, mankind is the image and glory of God, both men and women. Genesis specifically says that. Genesis explicitly, where do we get the idea that we are made in God's image? It comes right out of the early chapters of Genesis, and there it explicitly says that both male and female are made in the image of God. So it is humanity, human beings, not males, but human beings that are made in the image of God. And so, likewise, I would argue mankind, male and female, is the glory of God in the sense that Paul means. So when he sets this up, why does he set it up the way he do? What does? Why does he make it sound as if he's suggesting that somehow the woman's head is not Christ but man? Well, I think we have to see the kind of problem that he's addressing as being something like this. Women have an extra consideration as they think about how they're going to conduct themselves, I think is what he's getting at. That when it comes to praying and prophesying and the instructions he's given as to how men are going to conduct themselves, the man has to figure out how to respond to the headship of Christ, to recognize that in some sense Christ is his head. That's all he has to think about. The woman also is trying to think about how do I respond to the fact that Christ is my head. But she has an extra issue that she has to think about, that she also has to think about the fact that her husband is her head. That's how I would see. Now, I haven't said what head means in this context, but whatever it means, what Paul is getting at, and the reason that he gives the advice that he does, as I would see it, is not that men and women have a different head or a different glory he's talking about, but that there is another consideration that a woman has that a man does not. In a marriage relationship, the woman is not the head of the man. That is going to be something that we're going to see in this passage. There is a lack of symmetry here. He is the head in a way that she is not. So he doesn't have to worry about what he does indicating the headship of the woman because she is not the head. But the woman has to think about the issue of what she's doing in relationship to the headship of the husband because he is. Now, I hope that's clear. What it means, what headship means, I haven't said yet, and I recognize I haven't. But I think we need to see in this set of hierarchy that it's not exactly a hierarchy. What he's really getting at, what he wants to say is, the man, or Christ is the head of the man, but for the woman, the man is also the head of the woman. So it's in addition. Paul's concern is, in the practices that they have in worship, he wants them to do things in such a way that they are not communicating something wrong about their relationship with their head. For the man, the issue is that he not do something that brings disgrace into that relationship. For the woman, she has two concerns. She doesn't want to bring disgrace into her relationship with Christ, but she also does not want to bring disgrace into relationship with her husband. And so that's the situation into which Paul is writing, and that's the sort of thing he's getting at. So when we're done here, I think what we're going to see is not that woman is somehow removed a step from God, that man is somehow the intermediary between woman and God. That is not what this description is getting at. So I have heard it taught that Christ is the head of the man and the man is the head of the woman. What that means is that the man gets his marching orders from Christ. The woman, the wife, gets her marching orders from her husband. The man is like the priest between Christ and the woman. And she doesn't go directly to God. She goes through her husband, who mediates God's blessings and instructions to her and that kind of stuff. I would argue that is not what Paul is getting at. That's not what he is indicating. But there is a certain lack of symmetry in this relationship that needs to be taken into account. The man is the head of the woman in the way that the woman is not the head of the man. And that needs to be taken into account as they decide how they're going to conduct themselves. Okay, so I needed to make that clear from the beginning. I hope it's clear. In the end, we'll see if it's clear. Okay, so now we need to talk about this word head and what it means. There are many, many trees that have given their lives for all of the paper that has gone into publishing all of the articles and books that have been written about this word. You could just compile a bibliography pages and pages long of all of the things that have addressed this question of what does this word mean. Bitter battles. I mean, there are names. We could name names here. These guys on this side and these guys on this side, and they lob things back and forth at each other with great regularity. There are those who want to argue for a feminist or egalitarian perspective on marriage, who have argued that if you look at the evidence, you go back and you look at the way this word is used, when this word head is used metaphorically, as it's being used here. I mean, we're not, when he says the man is the head of the woman, in that statement, it is not a physical reality that he's talking about. In a minute, he's going to be talking about having something on your head, and there he's talking about this thing. But at this point, the word head is being used as a metaphor. It represents some idea. And they argue that when you see this word being used metaphorically, it means source. Not authority, but source. And the idea is that Adam was the source of Eve because she was made from a rib from his side. And of course, they would argue in this passage here, there's some talk about how Eve comes from Adam. And so the argument would be that's what he means here. Adam is the one that Eve, God made Eve from Adam. No implication of any need to submit or any sort of notion of authority or anything like that. It's merely the idea that the woman was made from the man. And that's all that Paul is getting at. Now, I've done some looking into this question, and I have to say at this point I remain unconvinced. The argument is made that this was the common metaphorical use of the word head, and I can't see that there's much evidence that it hardly ever meant that. There's great debate about this, but it doesn't seem to me that that's a very common use of the word head. We might call them the traditionalists on the other side have argued that obviously the word head means authority over, the head chef is the guy at the restaurant who's the boss, the one that all the other chefs have to do what he says and that sort of thing. So if the man is the head of the woman, then he is the authority over her and she has an obligation to submit to him. Now, you're probably aware that I am not averse to the idea that somewhere in the midst of all of this, the idea of responsibility and authority enters into the picture. But I have become convinced that the word head, as Paul uses it, doesn't exactly mean authority either. That is, he is not saying here, if you were to translate sort of the metaphor into reality, it is not his primary purpose to say the man is the boss of the woman. I don't think that's what he's trying to say. I think he's trying to say something a little different than that. Although there are some implications for submission, as we will see. But I think there's something else in mind. So it's going to take me a little bit to explain what I think is happening here. I think, in a way, it's a little bit misleading to go, I mean, it's worthwhile to go and look in Greek literature and try to see how head was used as a metaphor, and it is helpful to a certain extent. But I think that we can see in Paul, in particular, in the New Testament, that Paul has a head-body metaphor that he is developing in a number of places that's actually his own. It seems to me that he is the one who's developing this picture, and I don't even see any of the other authors in the New Testament painting this picture. I think it is language, it is an idea that Paul has coined, that the idea, as he says here, that Christ is the head of the body. He doesn't say body here, but in a number of places, this is the imagery that he has. Christ is the head, and the church is the body. So let's start with that. I want to start with this idea of the image that Paul has of Christ being the head and the church being the body, and see if we can explore what kind of a picture he has. I think it's something like this. And I want to look at some passages that sort of bring some of these ideas out. But we collectively belong to Christ. We are his people. He has saved us for himself. I'm going to argue that we complete him. It's like we are a gift that God has given to Christ to make his life everything that it was intended to be, because he is intended to be the savior and ruler of a people. We're like the parts of his body. But he is the senior member. He is the prominent member in this body. That is, he is the head. He is the part of the body that is foremost, that gives the identity and sets the agenda for the body. We don't say that Christ is our body. We are his body. And then, in a very much smaller way, I would argue that there is an analogy then to that headship of Christ and his body, the church, that Paul draws between the man and the wife. So, let's explore this a little bit. I don't know if you want to turn to these passages. I'm going to be bouncing around. I just warn you, I'm going to be bouncing around. I'm going to the book of Ephesians. There are several in Ephesians that we want to talk about, starting with chapter 1, verse 20. In the list of a whole series of things that Christ has done and is to us, the blessings that he has brought about for us, Paul says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Okay, so we clearly here have the metaphor of head and body. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church, we as a people, are his body, and he is the head of that body. It's related, it's in the same context as talking about things being in subjection under his feet, so it may have a certain implication of his authority, his right to say what's going to happen in this situation. But notice what I think is an equally and maybe even more significant phrase in trying to understand the picture that Paul has of what it means for the church to be his body. And that's the statement that he makes after that, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word translated fullness here and the word translated fills, the verb especially, is a verb that more often, besides just the bare idea of filling, it's more like fulfilling or completing. And I think that that is implied in what's happening here. The church, his body, is the fulfillment of him who fills all, or fulfills all, or the completion of him who completes everything. The idea is that Christ is the one who fulfills everything, who completes everything. It is his role, his purpose, to come into the world to save his people, to solve the problem of sin and death and futility, and to bring everything under him so that all might find its fulfillment in him. The world has not yet arrived at what it ought to be. When Christ has established his rule over everything, when everything is under him, then everything will have been fulfilled. Everything will have been brought to its completion. But at the same time, the interesting thing that he's saying is, we as his people are the fulfillment of the one who fulfills all. We are the completion of the one who completes everything. And I think what Paul is getting at here is that just as in a sense the world stands unresolved, uncompleted, unfulfilled, it has not yet arrived at its purpose and destiny, I think ultimately that we as the church are the completion, fulfillment of the life of Jesus the Christ. That, as the Bible says over and over again, that this story is all about him. And in the end, ultimately, our purpose is to be among his people, that we together, the body of Christ, are intended to be his body. It's as if we're a part of him. By himself, he would be incomplete. His completion arrives when we have been made fully his people. When he stands and he has his people like him, obeying him, submitting to him, living out his instructions, his will for the world, then he will have arrived at completion. His body, the church, fills the one who fills. It fulfills the one who fulfills everything else. It completes the one who completes everything else. So, I think, and we see that we're going to see this again, but I think one of the reasons then that Paul uses the metaphor of the head and the body is that idea of of being in this together. My body is a part of me. When we're described as the body of Christ, you can look at the relationship in two ways. He is the head to us, but we are the body to him. We are a part of his existence. His life is intended to be one of giving, leading, teaching, calling together, and establishing a people. That's who we are. We belong to him. We are his body. Okay, so that's a little bit of an implication, I think, of the picture that Paul is painting here. So yes, Christ is the boss over everything, he describes. All things are put in subjection under his feet. But he gave him as head to the church, which is his body. He has established this relationship where we are his, just as in a different sense he is ours. Okay, I want to take you to another passage. This is later in Ephesians, chapter 4, somewhere around 14, I think. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Okay, well, let me point out a couple of things here. Here, Christ is pictured as the head. In this case, now, the analogy is a little different. The picture here is one of the head somehow being the source of growth for the body, being worked out through the joints. So in other words, the head is giving growth to the body, and that is being brought about through the various parts of the body. The parts, I think, are intended to represent us as the individual members in the body of Christ. And in this context, clearly, the metaphor of growth, it's talking about teaching. What doctrines are you going to listen to? The idea is that Christ is the head of the body, and that the various parts of the body are intended, I think, in his analogy, what is actually being talked about is those who are leading and teaching and encouraging and all of that, who are exercising the various roles that God has given them in the body, administering the doctrine of Christ. That Christ is, in this case, the one who is setting the agenda. He's the one who's teaching us what is true, and it is those parts of the body then, the teachers, the apostles, etc., who are actually helping to bring about the growth of the body by passing those teachings on and encouraging people in those. We see exactly the same idea, I think, in Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Once again, it's the image of Christ as the head, growth coming from him, that working its way out through the joints and ligaments, which again I think is the image of the parts of the body, the various roles that people in the body of Christ play. And the issue again is teaching. What are you listening to? You're listening to this nonsense. Why are you submitting yourself to these sorts of decrees? Christ has shown us a new way. He has taught us what the truth is. And the purpose of this is that the body would grow through the parts of the body, holding the body to the truths of Christ, reminding, teaching, exhorting that these are the things that are true and these are the things that we would hold to. So in this case, head certainly implies a kind of priority. The priority here in this case is the analogy that's being made, the reality that's being pointed to is Christ's priority as the source of truth, the one to whom we ought to be listening, the one whose ideas we ought to be believing. Okay? Now, take us to the big passage. This is back in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, I think. And there are several points I want to make from this. This is a larger section. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Okay. Now, yes, clearly in this passage, some sort of submission is in view. But, and we will talk about that eventually. But notice here, I think the concept of head is broader than the idea of just boss. Because notice he says, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Notice here, Christ is the head, and what I would argue, he is the preeminent member. He is the one who sets the agenda and whose body this is, because he saved us. It is the fact that he gave himself to save us as a people. That's part of why we would say he's the head. I didn't die so he could be a part of this body. He died so I could be a part of this body, and you could be a part of this body. And that's part of what makes him the head of the body. If in the analogy, there are these various parts that make up this one unit, this one group of people who have been joined together, he's the one who is the head of that body, because he alone is the one who is the Savior of everyone else in the body. Now, it's interesting here that he makes an analogy. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And that starts to get us into our territory here. Now, I want to argue that we need to be very careful here about how we're doing this. When Paul says Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, he's not arguing, I would say, and the husband is the Savior of the wife, therefore he's the head. He's giving the explanation for why we would say that Christ is the head of the church. He's the one who saved us. I don't think that he is suggesting that the husband is the Savior of the wife. And that's going to follow through here. There's a number of things that he says about Jesus.
Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the remainder of this talk.